Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we're going to get into a topic today that we may not like too much. We may know it, but we don't like to talk about it too much. Paul had just finished his teaching on relationships between believers and unbelievers, husband and wife, parent, child, worker, boss. And now he kind of changes gears, or so it seems, because he starts his next section with, and if you have a Bible that has paragraph breaks in it, you have probably a big paragraph break after that last verse, before verse 10. And verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." He's concluding his letter to the church. He says, "Ed, finally." And if you remember, this was a letter that wasn't so much on church order. It was more of a personal letter, talking to the church one-on-one, encouraging them, edifying them, challenging them, not how to do church, but to how to be a great Christian and how to be a great church. He talked about their position in Christ. He talked about their excitement, because Paul was excited on how they are maturing in their walk. And he encouraged them and he reminded them that their salvation was not of works, but it was of grace. And so Paul, after he finishes talking about about relationships in the church, now he speaks to them about what is going to happen when you start doing God's work. After he does all that, he kind of is beginning to conclude his letter. He says, "Finally." Now, if you look at your Bible, he's got 15 verses to go. He's like a preacher. When the preacher says, "In closing," you know he's got an hour left, right? You know, you all know the joke, what's it mean when a pastor looks at his watch? Nothing. Add that big clock in the back of the room, doesn't mean anything. So he starts his thing by saying, "Finally," and he talks to them about what's going to happen once they start doing all the things he's talked about before. Verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." This is the command he gives that church, and he's also giving us. Be strong in the Lord, and in whose power? His power. If we attempt to do all the things that Paul wrote about in our own strength, we're going to fail, right? And the more that we try to do, the more times you're going to fail. And we've talked about failure before. Failure shouldn't be something we're afraid of. Failure is meaning you're attempting something, you get back up, brush yourself off, and keep moving forward. John Maxwell wrote a book called Failing Forward. And basically just means when you fail, you learn from it. And you get up, you pick yourself up, you change, and you move on. So Paul's saying, get strong in God's power. You're going to fail, but don't let it stop you. God's power will get you through. How many have found that it's easier to live now as a Christian years after you've been saved? It gets a little bit easier as time goes on. Why? Because, not because you've changed, but because you now have more of God's power in you. The more that you're able to take time, do your own devotion, study God's word, that is what gives you the strength to do things you couldn't do before. Now, this is the command that was similar to what God told the Israelites the first time they were getting ready to take the land. You all know the story, right? God says, send 12 guys out, scope the land out. I'm going to give it to you. Just go look at it. And so they send 12 of them out, and they come back, and 10 were afraid, right? Only 2 weren't. Everyone was afraid because to the natural eye, it was impossible. And you know what? Living the Christian life to the natural eye seems impossible. The difference was God had already promised them a victory. God says, it's yours. It's not even going to hardly be a fight, but it's yours. You got to go in and take it. They just had to trust God that he will give them the strength and everything they would need during the fight when they went in, while they're in battle. Now, if you remember, even after 40 years when they went in to take it again, they weren't going to walk into an empty country, right? God says, go in, you're going to fight, but you're going to win. He didn't give them an empty place. They had to go in and fight for something that God had already given them. God gives us a lot of things, but sometimes we have to go in and fight for it anyways, right? As Christians, God already promised us that he will give us all we need for life's battles. Is that true? Does that mean we don't have battles? That means we have them. He just gives us what we need. And a lot of times, he doesn't give it to us until we need it. How many have ever just tried to remember a scripture off the top of your head? Just when, if sitting in your office or in your room, you're trying to think of a scripture and you can't think of it, I am actually what John MacArthur calls a concordance cripple. I know the scripture, I got to look it up though. But however, if maybe I'm up here or if I'm talking to someone or on a Wednesday night, then the scriptures are coming a lot easier. Why? Because God's given them to me, boom, boom, as you need them. And that's the same way it is with battle. God didn't give the Israelites before they went in. He said, go in and I'll give it to you while you're in battle. If you stay here, you won't have a fight, but you're also not going to have what God promised. We have to approach everything that comes at us knowing that we've already won the fight, right? God's already promised it to us. We have to win. We have to fight for it, but God's already given it to us. God promises us things, but it doesn't mean we don't have to plan for it. Doesn't mean we don't prepare for it. Doesn't even mean we don't have to fight for it. It means that God has given it to us. We have to go in under the belief and the faith that God is going to give it to us. Ephesians 6:11 says, finally be strong in the Lord, his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. How many know that from the day you get saved until the day he calls you home, you are in a fight? You're in a battle. You're in a spiritual battle all the time. Now, unlike what the world thinks about him, how many know the devil is not a red horn guy with a tail and a pitchfork? Right? That's what he wants you to think of him as, either a non-existent, a caricature, or impotent, no power. However, what does the Bible say that he can become? 2 Corinthians 11. Satan himself can masquerade as an angel of light. Things that you think are awesome or great doesn't mean they're awesome and great. Because the enemy can masquerade himself as anything he wants. We have to be ready for that. If all we think of is the Halloween version of the devil, we're never going to be afraid of him or worried about him because we think he's not real. What is his goal in life? The enemy's goal. Thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, I used to think that what's the difference between kill and destroy? But he can destroy your life without killing you. The Bible also calls him a tempter. Matthew 4:2 says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. How many here are tempted daily? I got a book the other day. It's a book by the name of Overcoming Sin and Temptation. I never heard of it before, but I heard a guy recommend it. It was actually written by a guy by the name of John Owen, who was a Puritan back in the 1600s. And the only reason I got it was because someone was able to translate it into today's English so I could understand what I'm reading. Even though I started reading it, it's like way really deep. But the first quote I came across in the book was awesome. It said this. John Owen says this. You either are killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Our job is to put to death sin in our life, and we have to overcome it. The enemy will do everything he can to tempt you to sin. Our job is to overcome that temptation, and we do that by knowing what God's word is. How many of you used to play sports or maybe still play sports? A friend of mine back home was a marathon runner. And if you're a marathon runner, what do you do the day before the marathon? You chow down, right? You just chow down carbs is what they said. You chow down carbs, you get ready for it, and you go out and you do the marathon. If you don't eat, how do you think you're going to run the marathon? How do you think you're going to do any exercise? Come, man, come 12 o'clock, I'm starved. I can't do anything. I got to eat. God's word refers to it as food, itself as food. We are to eat, devour, nourish ourselves on God's word, because when that temptation comes, that's the only thing that's going to help us overcome it. The enemy will come in like a flood, and he will make it sound great. If sin wasn't fun, nobody would do it. The Bible says sin is fun for a season. And what better way to get you trapped in sin than to make it exciting, to tempt you with it, and to go back to the original lie, did God really say? Did God say that you can't eat that tree, eat the fruit from that tree? The enemy will tempt you with things, and he will say to you, did God really say that? Is that what God's word really says? And if you don't know it, what's going to happen? You're going to rationalize to yourself, you know what, maybe God's word doesn't say that, just like Eve said. And Adam misquoted it. He didn't know it. And so he was tempted. The enemy is also a murderer and a liar. John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I watched, we were at the men's conference, and they had, one of the speakers was a survivor of 9/11. He was in the towers, him and his wife were in the towers, and they survived it. Even though they got, you know, all the stuff, rust or dust and everything on him, he was in the towers, got out in time. And think about the people who were instigating that. What is your feeling about the people who drove those planes into the tower? Or what do you think about the guys who had the bombs in Boston a couple of months back? What do you think about those guys? What do you want to do to those guys? You want to, right? Whenever we are tempted to sin, you are tempted to go up and put your arm around these guys and say, you are my best buddy. Because the same person who tempted them to do that is tempting you to sin. And so you're aligning yourself with the people that in your natural self you don't like. You would never do that. But he is a murderer and the father of lies. Everything he tells you to do that's a sin is based on a lie. And so when we're tempted to sin, we're basically saying, I agree with every other lie that's ever been said. You're agreeing with the person who's the father of lies. So instead of wanting them dead or punished, you now become their friend because you're doing the same thing that they're doing. Where does the enemy come from? You ever wonder about that? I mean, know where the enemy comes from. Isaiah 14 says, this is God talking about Satan. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. What's the number one sin? Pride, right? I will make myself like God, or I will make myself better than God. How many know that our sin nature has that same bent? It's what I want over and above what anybody else wants. It doesn't matter what God wants, what do I want? When the enemy tempts you to sin, he is basically saying, you need to fulfill your needs and forget about what God says. We think that we're all that. And that I'm special. I can do this. We had this running joke going on. We all know people that say, yeah, me and God have an understanding. No, you don't. I've talked to unbelievers. Oh, yeah, me and God, we're good. We're good. We had a long talk a long time ago. We're good. You know why? Because they think that God acquiesced to what they want and said, it's okay. Go ahead and do what you want. Man's inward nature is always to become more important than we really are. And we want what we want when we want it. And all of that is rooted in pride and temptation. Because what you're saying is, who is God to tell me what to do? God can't tell me what to do. I'm my own person. I can do whatever I want to do. The old pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of thing. No one told me how to do this. No one's ever helped me in my life. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That is the enemy using that inward nature to bring you down. Because what happens after a period of time is you no longer want or need or think you need anything about God in your life. Number one sin is pride. Ezekiel, he goes on to talk about who the enemy was before he was cast down. Ezekiel 28, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. We have an enemy. We have someone out there who wants nothing more than to kill you, destroy your life, ruin you, and most of all, keep you out of heaven. Keep you from being productive in God's kingdom. The enemy cannot hurt God, right? So what does he do? He hurts what God loves. You who are parents, the easiest way to get to you is to hurt your kids, right? The enemy can't hurt God. What he does is he does everything in his power to kill, destroy us. And we have to understand that that's a real physical, emotional, and spiritual battle that goes on in our life every day. But the good news is the enemy is not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. How many know he cannot read your mind? That's why you don't speak negative things. He's not everywhere at one time. He can't be with you and me and everybody else at one time. He's not omnipresent. However, he does have many assistants. How many know that? Revelation 12:4 says, this is talking about, we believe, the enemy. It says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. So he has a third of all the angels that were in heaven originally went down with Lucifer, Satan, whoever you want to call him. So he has a third of all the angels. How many there are, we don't know. But we do know that there's twice as many that stayed to assist us than went down with him. And if you remember Daniel, we talked about this a long time ago. The Bible says that Daniel started to pray, and he prayed for 3 weeks. And then later on in the paragraph, the archangel came to him and said, you know, I left the day you started praying, but I was in a spiritual battle with the enemy for 3 weeks. So the 3 weeks that Daniel was praying, there was a spiritual fight going on in the heavens. Had Daniel stopped praying, who knows what would have happened. But he persevered in prayer, and prayer was able to overcome the enemy. God dispatched another angel to help Michael, and that defeated the spiritual battle. Now, this all sounds like a movie, doesn't it? Sounds like something you'd see on a sci-fi channel or on Star Trek or something like that. But I'm here to tell you, it's real. It's real. How many have ever been to a children's hospital? Walk through, see the patients in children's hospital? That was one of my clients when I was back in Pittsburgh. And my biggest argument before I became a Christian is, if there's a God, why is there a need for a children's hospital? Why is all that happening? And now that I'm a Christian, I'm thankful that there is a God and that there is a place like a children's hospital. But again, who is the author of all sickness? The enemy. Who is the author of every negative thing that could happen to us in our life? Satan. And so when we are tempted, we have to understand that we are talking to and communicating with the same person who is responsible for the kids in Children's Hospital. We have to understand that. And that there is a fight out there, and we have an enemy that we have to oppose. And we have to oppose him. The only thing that's able to overcome him is this book. You can't fight on your own. The Bible says, that's why it says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because in yourself you cannot win against him. But God says, with God, you can be victorious every time. Verse 12, this is where Paul starts the fight. Verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Unlike we talked about before, the stereotypes of the devil or the Hollywood version of the devil, the truth is, he's real. He is fighting for your eternal soul right now. He is doing everything in his power to destroy you. And look at the book of Job. He is not without power. Let me know that. The enemy has power. But he only has the power that God allows him to have. He can't hurt God, but he will do his best to hurt us who God loves. And he does his best to stop what God is doing. If you look at the history, when back in the Garden of Eden, when God says the he will crush his head, I know the promise back in the garden that God prophesied Jesus coming way back in the garden, that the enemy will bruise his heel, but he will crush the enemy's head. So from that point on, the enemy knew that Jesus was going to come, and he knew from where he was going to come. He's going to come from the line of David, right? And so if you read the Old Testament, how many times did the enemy try to wipe out Israel? Why does he want to wipe out Israel? Why such a thing with Israel? Because the enemy knew that God could not fulfill his given prophecy if he eliminated the entire tribe of David, or the line of David. And so he tries his darndest to get rid of all of Israel, all throughout the Old Testament. But God says he always has a remnant, and he uses who the remnant is. And it doesn't matter our past life, because he'll use whatever he needs to use to accomplish his task. The only thing we have to be is available. Look at Rahab. He used Rahab, the prostitute, right? He used Ruth. He used Naomi. He used everyone to bring about his remnant. The enemy wants nothing more than to destroy what God has planned for us. God, the Bible says, God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance, right? That's what God wants. The enemy does his best to see that that does not happen. The easiest way to do that is to bring us into a place of temptation where we think we don't need God. My life is pretty good without God. The enemy had everything in heaven. He was beautiful, the Bible says, and he wanted more. How many know that if you strive for money, you never have enough, right? You never have enough. How about these people that win these million-dollar lotteries and then in 2 years are broke again? Gives me a headache thinking about it. Money, you never have enough of it. You never have enough of the things you want. You never have enough of what the world promises you. And so the enemy will tempt you with things that you think you want and things that you think you need to have. And the best thing to do, he'll do, is he'll make it seem like you deserve it, that you need it, that you, God owes it to you. That's a good one. God owes me this. Job tells us what he can do to a person's wealth, his home, his family. All that we have here, no matter how good we have it or how badly we have it, well, first thing is we have it better than everybody else in the world, pretty much. You look at all these foreign countries, the folks that are here that are poor have more money than most people who are rich in other countries. I went over to Juliet's and Jason's house yesterday. They moved, by the way. I got to pray for their house and bless their house. And we were talking, Juliet and I were talking, and she's from the Philippines, if you don't know, she's from the Philippines. And they were kidding around and said, you know, we should move to the Philippines because what we make here would make you a king in the Philippines. She says, people that make what we make here, you have servants, you have slaves, you have everything. Why? Because everyone else, there's such poverty in that country. We have been blessed more than any other country on the face of the earth, materially. And what happens is we now make those material things God. We make them our life's goal, to own this or to own that. And what we have is never enough. We always want the next bit. How many are into cell phones? You're like I'm a big cell phone guy. There's a commercial out, actually two of them. And the first one, you see this guy playing on his phone, he's loving his phone, and then someone walks by, and he starts following that phone. And the commentator says, your phone is the best thing that you've ever had until you've seen the next new thing. And you know what? The phones we have now, imagine the first phone you had, the first cell phone you had. How many had the brick when it was out, the big Motorola brick? That was the coolest thing since sliced bread, right? And you thought, how could life any get any better than this? Now look what you have. You're never going to have everything that's new. You're never going to have everything that's current. We have to be satisfied with where we are and what God has given us. It doesn't mean we don't strive. It doesn't mean we don't attempt to be better. It just means what the Bible says, be content in every situation. Be content where you are. If you're not content, you're not going to enjoy what God's given you. How many of you, when you were in college, you couldn't wait to get out of college? And you just, I can't wait to get out of this school. Or in high school, I can't wait to get out. Can't wait to get out. And now that you're out and you're living life, how many miss high school and college days, right? What happened was you didn't enjoy the 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years you were in college. You didn't enjoy, you didn't live for that moment. If you're always living for the next best thing to come along and I'm going to be happy when this happens, you're going to miss what you have now. You're not going to enjoy what you have now. And what better way for the enemy to keep your mind off of what's happening now than to keep you focused on what may happen in the future? Job tells us what he can do to a person, but the enemy is not to be feared. How many know that? We're not to fear him. We're to understand him, we're to study him, and we're to know who the enemy is. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We have to understand that the enemy has a plan. He wants to destroy you, and it's a systematic plan to do it. And there's various ways in which we do it, or he does it, and we have to be on top of it. We have to know when the temptation comes. The Bible basically says we can't afford to be ignorant of what he's going to do. Every temptation is the enemy's effort to hurt God by hurting you, or hurt what God's doing by hurting you. You know, there's a scripture that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, right? How many, you know, we haven't heard about one lately, but I'm sure there's only a matter of time before some national preacher gets in trouble, right? Why does God allow that to happen? Or why does that happen? Why does the enemy attack that guy? Because if he knows if he hits that one guy, all the people that follow him will have a struggle. Some may fall. How many remember when Swagger and Baker fell? I hate to refer to those guys. It seems like forever ago. How many people quit being a Christian because those guys sinned? That's ridiculous. But it is true. If something happens to a person that you think is important, and you think his walk with God is awesome and you want to be like him and he falls, what happens? You fall. Rather than placing your stock in the guy who's doing the talking, you put your stock in Jesus. Regardless of who's speaking, regardless of who the leader is, because if that guy falls, you're still focused on Jesus. And what the enemy wants to do is he wants to stop what God's doing. He can't stop it totally, but he can stall it, and he can make it slow down by attacking the people in leadership and by attacking you. You don't have to be up here to be attacked. How many know that? If you're doing something for God, he will try to stop what you're doing. He'll get into your life. He'll throw things at you that you think are just impossible. Why would God allow this to happen? Look at Job. All the things that God allowed to happen in Job's life. Then he sent him a couple of knucklehead counselors. Be careful who you surround yourself with. Be careful who you take advice from. But what happens in the end, even though Job had a hard time, God was able to finish in Job's life what he started. What did Job say? What our song says. I had heard about him. I heard about Jesus, but now I have seen him. I know my Redeemer lives. When the enemy attacks you, you can be sure of two things. You're doing something for God. You're doing something that's important. And the second thing is he wants to stop what you're doing. So when those attacks come, those temptations come, those things come up in your life that tend to draw you away, that's the time to really dig in. Dig your heels in, because in the end, what happens to the enemy at that point? God vanquishes him, tells his friends to get lost. God restores him and gives him twice as much as he had before. If you dig your feet in and you allow God to do battle for you, now next week we're going to talk about the armor of God, or 2 weeks from now, but God gives you the ability and the power and the tools to defeat him. We have to understand that there's an enemy out there. Joshua and Caleb were not afraid of the enemy. They understood the enemy. They knew what was going to happen. They simply trusted God to be with them during their fight. All the other 10, everybody else, were afraid of what was going to happen. Sometimes we're afraid of attempting something for God because it's going to bring the wrath of the enemy. But if God already promised us, we're going to win. And he is going to win. His church will win. That helps us to do battle. One of the things we're planning, and I think I've mentioned this before, is in January, we're going to start a full-out assault on this community with the gospel of Christ to win as many people as we can. That's why we're here. And you can believe it, take it to the bank, that as soon as we start that, 1,000 things are going to come up to interfere with that. But we're not afraid of that. In fact, we're expecting it. But God says, when you go in to fight, you're going to fight, but I've already won it for you. You've already won. How many of you tape football games? You watch football games on tape or record them on DVR now? You never want to know the score, right? You don't want to know the score until you watch the game. But every once in a while, we'll tape a game, and we'll find out the score of the game. What does that help with throughout the game? If we win, it doesn't matter what happens during the game. They can be down 20 points, but I know they're going to win in the end. I've seen the score, they win. I'm not afraid of them losing. It encourages us, and it helps us to overcome the slight things that make them go backward during the game, because you know the score is at the end. If we know that God's already won it for us, that enables us to endure whatever we're going through now a lot easier, because we know it's not permanent, that God's going to turn it around in the end, and God is going to accomplish what he wants to do. And we're not going to let the enemy scare us into not attempting something for God. Sometimes we get comfortable where we are, but God calls us to always be moving forward. We win, but we still have to fight. If we trust God, God's going to win. However, we have to go in prepared for fighting. The enemy, when Joshua and Caleb were ready to go in to fight, they were ready to strap on the gear. They had to be prepared for it. They just couldn't walk in without gear. They had to win. They had to fight. In a war, the battle gets fiercest where? Front lines, right? Base camp. How many know what a base camp is? Base camp is where they plan and they send the guys out from the base camp. Base camp people never receive the Medal of Honor. They never receive any accolades. Who gets all the rewards? Who gets all the merit? The guys on the front lines. Who takes the biggest risk? Guys on the front lines. Every church has the ability to choose whether they're going to be a base camp or a frontline fighter. And I believe that God calls every church to be a frontline fighter. And if we're a frontline fighter, that means we also face the biggest risk. It means we face the best reward. We're going to be in battle, and it's going to be a tough battle, but we know that God's already won it. Base camp people usually don't wear a whole lot of protective gear. They wear the usual. Guys in the front line, head to toe, body armor. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so when the evil day comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." I like the New Living Translation says this, "Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle, you'll still be standing firm." Matthew 11:12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." That's kind of a weird scripture, isn't it? We as a church, and every church, we have been called to invade the darkness. There's a book that one of the authors wrote that we went to see this past weekend, and it's called Christianity to Go. Kind of a fast food reference. But the theme of the book is, it says, church doesn't start until you leave the building. There's a church friend of ours back home that every exit on its parking lot says, "You're now entering the mission field." We don't have to send people across the continent for missionaries. We have a mission field right here. In fact, one of the speakers, it was the guy who survived the towers, he's native from India. And he believes that he is a missionary from India to here. And you know what? We don't win battles by staying home. We don't win battles by not doing anything, not taking any risk. The scripture says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing." That means it takes effort on our part. It takes work on our part. It takes frontline fighting on our part. Knowing that we have an enemy that is going to attack us at every point. And we have to be ready for that. But the enemy, or the Bible says that we can stand at the end of every fight. Every temptation that comes our way, we read it back in Ephesians, you put on God's armor, you get ready, you do battle with God's word, and you will stand at the end of every battle. You win every fight. Every temptation, every failure, everything you do, you win in the end. When the men of God fail or fall, it hinders or stalls the work of God, but it never completely shuts down God's work, because the Bible says God will finish it regardless of how he's going to finish it, right? If God can't use me, I'm unwilling to be used, God will say, fine, I'm going to bypass you and find somebody else to do the work. But his work will get done. I want to do the work. I want God to, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If we continue to be attacked, I said it before, we're doing something right. Frontline fighters get attacked because they're invading the enemy's territory. When we start invading the enemy's territory, we will be attacked. What's the Bible say about the church? Gates of hell will not, what? Prevail against us. I believe that this church in particular, and a lot of churches now, are on the front lines. If you read the news, getting bad out there, right? Getting really bad. You know what that tells me? Time is short. Time is short. How many people do you know that aren't Christians? I mean, really, think about it. Hell's a real place. That if they die and go there, They'll be on fire forever. They don't die and go to sleep like a lot of people think, or they're all going to make it to heaven no matter how bad they've been, kind of thing. Hell's a real place. Jesus is the only way out of that place. Our job as a church is to win the lost. That's our job. And the more we do that, the more grief we're going to get. The more attacks of the enemy we're going to get. But we have to be prayed up, ready, because we will win in the end if we're prepared for battle. Would you stand as we close? Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. Maybe you're here, you've been in this church your whole life. Or maybe this is your very first time or your second time here. And you're not really, you're a churchgoer, but you're not sure about your relationship with Christ. I would be not doing my job. The biggest thing that God has called me and every other pastor to do is to offer you the gift of salvation. It's not something that I have. It's just something that I know about that you can have. The Bible says, we've mentioned it before today, that God is long-suffering. He does not want any to perish or to die without Jesus. But he wants everyone to be with him in heaven. If you have more than one child, and two of them come back and two of them don't, or three of them come back and one doesn't, you long for the one that doesn't come back. You want the one that's astray. The Bible says that the shepherd goes off to catch the stray sheep, the one stray sheep, and bring him back. God, his family is not complete until all his children come home. And the Bible says he stands at the door of your heart and he's knocking and he's asking you, please, please come home. I've made a place at the table for you. I've made a place in the family for you. I need you back. My family's not complete without you. If that's you and you've never made a commitment to Christ, you're always on the outside looking in, you've been to church and church doesn't do it for you, the Bible says the only thing that does it for you is a relationship one-on-one with Jesus Christ. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand right now. The Bible says everyone needs a relationship. And each one of us should strive for that relationship. But the good news is all you have to do is believe. I'm going to believe that we're all committed followers of Christ this morning. And Father, I pray that each one of us would be filled with the understanding that we do have an enemy with which we have to do. We are going to have fights and struggles throughout our entire life. But God, your word says you've also overcome him, you've overcome the world, and you have given us the ability and the strength and the power to defeat every temptation, every sin, every attack of the enemy. You are able through us to defeat. And Father, I believe that we're on the cusp of something great in this church particularly. And it also makes me aware that when we're here, there's going to be a battle. Because you don't want any of the folks that you already have in your camp, people who don't believe, you don't want any of them to come to faith. You don't want us to grow and mature as believers. You don't want us to be able to bring people to faith. So Lord, you will do, we know the enemy will do everything in his power to stop us from doing that. But God, your word says we have more than enough power to overcome any attack we might get. So Father, I pray that you would bless each person here. Allow us to realize that we, even right now, we are being used by you to accomplish your will. And that's an awesome thing. That you've chosen us, the God of the universe has chosen us to do his work. God could do it on his own, but he wants to work through us. He has chosen to work through us. So, Father, we want to be available. We want to be studied up. We want to be ready, battle ready, so that we know that when we invade the darkness of this area, God, you'll go before us. You'll make every crooked way straight. You'll be the light into our path, Father. And you will pierce this darkness that's out there. And you will allow us to have victory both in this building and outside this building. Because we know that he who is for us is greater than he is against us. Father, bless us, anoint us, fill us, and prepare us for the oncoming victory that we're going to have in Jesus. Now, Lord, I commit each person to you. Bless us, give us a great week, and allow us to experience that power every day in our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Have a great week. Continue to let me know what God's doing in your life. Testimonies are awesome things.